Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for this new month of July. If you would like to join us and follow along, which we highly recommend, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it an honor and a privilege to come into your presence and to have the opportunity of simply teaching your word. And we hope, Lord, that today's lesson would be not only biblical, which it ought to be, but also thought-provoking and challenging for the material that we'll be looking at here this afternoon. And we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Well, we're going to spend this particular lesson wrapping up chapter 3 by considering verses 15 and 16. As we all know, this 1 Timothy here is Paul's first letter to this young man of the faith who was eventually going to become a leader shortly after Paul would leave this world, and as the other apostles also came to their passing from this world into the next. Many of their assistants, like Silas, or like in this case, Timothy, or the other co-workers that you find mentioned in the tail end of each of Paul's letters. He mentions several of his co-workers, which also included women as well. That generation of believers would then carry the work forward down to the present age. We basically stand on the shoulders of their labors, their preaching, their teaching, and their preserving the scriptures in their own generation. And so Timothy here is one of those individuals that's going to follow Paul, walk in his shadow, if you will. But let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 quickly, and let's regain the context of this letter. Verses 2 and 3, "Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." So when this letter is written by Paul to Timothy, Timothy is still in the city of Ephesus, which is in the modern-day country of Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor, or the province of Asia Minor. So Timothy is in Ephesus, working with the Ephesian church, and probably working in conjunction, probably with the other six churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Ephesus was actually what was considered to be a postal route. And when you take the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you mark those on an ancient map, which you could basically find maybe in the back of your Bible, in the Atlas, when you look at those seven cities, they form kind of like a horseshoe, like an upside down letter C. And that was an ancient postal route back then. And so when this letter, when the letter to the Ephesians arrived, written by Paul, many believed that the letter of Ephesians was not written specifically to the Ephesian church, but it's called the circulatory letter. The book of Galatians is also viewed as a circulatory letter. It was not written to simply one congregation, but probably a cluster of churches meeting in homes, as they did in the first century, in a particular area. And so Timothy is in Ephesus. "When I went into Macedonia," so when Paul writes this, he's in Greece, northern Greece, and he's writing it, and it's going to be sent to Timothy, who is in Asia Minor. "When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so far we found that Timothy had several responsibilities to fulfill, not simply correcting false teachings and identifying and pointing out false teachers, as we are to do today, but he had a host of other things. And when we met last time, one of the things that he was responsible for in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, he was responsible to identify qualified men to be pastors, to be bishops or elders, and to be deacons. They were to be qualified. They were to be men who were tried and found worthy. They were men who were tested. These were men who had not only their teaching straight, but their behavior, their lifestyle was to coincide with what they were teaching. Okay? So that's where we left off last time. Now, let's pick up at verse 14 through 16, and we're going to get ourselves into some thick and tall weeds when it comes to the translation issue. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So this is an internal piece of evidence that Paul was still, at this time, a free man. I take the position, along with some others, that Paul's house arrest in Romans chapter 28 roughly was a 2-year ordeal. That's what Luke tells us. But if you notice Acts 28, it just abruptly stops. It almost hits a wall. Luke doesn't tell us anything more after that 2-year stay in the city of Rome. Okay? But when you take the rest of Paul's letters and you trace his journeys, it is evident that Paul, with his appeal to Nero, was allowed to go free. And I believe that if Paul spent 2 years in Rome, it had to have been before the fire of Rome in 64 AD in the summer. Because shortly after that fire, Nero had to come up quick with an scapegoat to blame the fire. That fire destroyed 10 precincts of the city of Rome, especially the part of the city that was built by wood. Other parts were built by stone. But the part of the city, the older part, originally built by wood, that all came to ash. And that was 10 precincts, to my understanding. Now, after the summer of 64, things turned south when it comes to the Christians. And that's when Nero, blaming now the Christians for this catastrophe, unleashes the first empire persecution against the saints. And the saints living in Asia Minor are the saints that were living, for instance, in the modern-day country of Turkey, were on the receiving end of some very nasty persecution. Okay? So he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So Paul was anticipating eventually leaving Macedonia, crossing over, okay, and then hooking up with Timothy there in Ephesus. Now, while Paul and Timothy are still separated geographically, notice what he tells Timothy. But if I tarry long, verse 15, meaning if my separation, goes for some time, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, that's a mouthful. Now, let's just look at the verse and just look what it says. Paul is telling Timothy that while they're separated and Paul's desire is to come to him shortly, if that separation should go for an extended period of time, Paul was concerned that Timothy would conduct himself in a very worthy manner with respects to the church, or in this case, probably the churches in that area. Now notice how Paul describes the church. First, he calls it the house of God. Now, when you think of a house, you think of a family. You have a father and a mother, and probably children. Now, in the first century, You would have a father and a mother, probably some children, and what else would you have? You would have servants laboring in the home. You have a family unit where everybody is connected somehow, some way, either by marriage or by birth. Notice, marriage or by birth. Or if you're a servant, probably you were bought. So notice the connotations when it comes to salvation. In marriage, well, the church is called the Bride of Christ. Paul refers to her in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He refers to the Corinthian church as an espoused virgin to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses the relationship of a man and a woman in holy matrimony to depict the relationship between Jesus and his church, of the individuals that compose that church. Now that's what? Marriage. Well, what about blood? Birth. Well, go back to John chapter 3. The Bible talks about you must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. And we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And because we rest in that finished work, we thus have a relationship with Christ. He is our elder brother, and we are his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brother, let alone he's not ashamed to call us friend. Now, when you have a real deep friendship, you have an abiding relationship with somebody else who has the same likes and dislikes you have. Each one of you is fond of the other. You trust the other. Each one of you has this mutual bond of trust and affection. And then the idea of buying somebody off of the block, Paul says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your souls, which are God's, which are Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So have I communicated the idea of a house or a household? Next, which is the church of the living God, not a dead God. Now stop and think how that was understood by that first century. In the first century, as before the birth of Christ and ever since after the birth of Christ, you have had temples and monuments dedicated to gods and goddesses who never existed. They are dead. They're only alive in the myths and the legends of those who perpetuate that lie. The church, the ecclesia of Christ, is a body that serves and loves and gives glory and honor and praise to a God who is very much alive. So you have household, you have a called out people who are serving a God who is alive. And now here's something else. The church is referred to as the pillar and the ground of the truth, not a truth. Now, if you are accustomed with the Old Testament, and if you are accustomed with ancient architecture, for instance, you look at some of the Greek and Roman style buildings in Washington, D.C., or you look at some of the beautiful Annabella plantation homes prior to the Civil War. And you see that beautiful front part of the building with those columns. And you got that porch that's out there where you find photographs of people back then sitting and sipping their lemonade down in the hot sun of our southeastern states prior to the Civil War. You find these mansions with those columns. Look at the Lincoln Memorial. Look at the White House. You have those columns. Okay, that's a pillar. But when you go to the Old Testament, you will find certain people, like Jacob, for instance. He's fleeing from Esau. He falls asleep and he uses a rock as a pillow. I'm pretty sure he didn't sleep on the rock. He must have had some type of cushy garment or clothing to kind of soften the hardness. But nonetheless, when he has his dream of the angels ascending and descending on this ladder, when he wakes up, he calls this place the house of God, Bethel. And what does he do? He takes the very stone upon which he laid his head, raises it up and anoints it, and then renames the city of Luz to Bethel, because to him this was the gate to heaven. This was the house of heaven, Bethel, the house of God. And he anoints it, and thus sanctifying this location, denoting this supernatural dream or vision that was given to him. Then in the crossing over of the Jordan by the people of Israel, what did Joshua tell the people to do while the river of Jordan was separated? He told them to gather 12 stones from the riverbed or the bottom of the river, and they were to erect a pillar, a monument. And when the later generations of children would be playing in the area and they saw this mound of 12 stones forming this pillar or this monument, if you will, the children would say, "What meaneth these stones?" And then mummy or daddy or the grandparents would say, "You see these stones? They were once in the bottom of that Jordan. And when our ancestors, when your grandparents or your parents crossed over, Joshua told us to take those stones and erect a monument." Then in the Old Testament, there is the warning of do not move your neighbor's landmark. Now, I saw this in South Korea when I was stationed there twice. When you look at a rice paddy or a rice field that went from one horizon to the other, there's no fence. Now, there is a hard pathway that the farmers walk upon. That wayside here in the parable of the sower, you have this mound of dirt that has been walked on so much, it's so hard. And then you have a little slope, and then you have the corresponding rice paddies, and everything just flooded with water, with these little green things being hand planted by the women. The only markers you find are these. Think of the top of the Washington Monument. You have that little triangle, and then you would have kind of a square base. You would find those scattered all across the rice paddies. And if you were able to get close enough to one, you would see Chinese writing on all four sides. That was denoting the property owner of that field. That was a landmark. We're told not to move, not to steal, not to wiggle the boundary of your neighbor's landmark. So the church is called a pillar. A pillar. Now, what is the main thing or several things that a pillar does? Well, first off, the pillar identifies either a person or the person who owns a piece of property. Or in this case, it's a monument testifying to a supernatural act of God on behalf of his people. Well, beloved, is not the church a monument to the supernatural grace and mercy of God when he changes sinners to saints? Is that not in and of itself a testimony of the transforming power of the grace and mercy of God and the atonement of Christ? But what else does a pillar do? Well, let's go back to those buildings. What's on the top of the pillar? You normally find another structure that is resting its weight on the pillars. So the pillar is bearing the burden of this weight that sits upon it. Just look at an old-fashioned building there in D.C. Look at those plantation buildings. Maybe you have a capitol, a real fancy capitol where you live. Go to that building. I bet you're going to find columns. And what do you find above that column? Normally a triangle shape that's part of the building. And that's being held up by the pillars. The church is to bear a burden for the world. And here, for the truth. And we got too many Christians today who don't know the truth. So they're not burdened to defend it or to propagate it. Then it's told the church is also the ground of the truth. Well, beloved, what is the pillar resting on? Not sand. Check out those pillars. They're placed and resting on solid ground. The Washington Monument, in essence, is a pillar. Now, there's nothing above it, but it does rest on solid ground. You don't place the Washington Monument in some swamp. And then you hope and pray that it's going to still be standing some 150 plus years later. It's going to sink, or at least tip. Now hopefully you're paying attention. Because too many people look at the church as simply a side issue. I can take it or leave it. I'm a Christian, but I'm not part of a body of believers. I'm free spirit. I'm an island to myself. I'll simply worship God as I dictate. You don't find that in the first century. Now, this image of a house, this image of a community of believers, is really accentuated in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there. This is Paul's, I believe, one of his great lengthy descriptions of the Church of the Living God. Let's go all the way back to verse 11 and 12. He wants to remind the Gentile believers who compose part of this Ephesian congregation and the other congregations in that region called Asia Minor. These churches were a mixed congregation. You're going to have believing Jews who have come out of Judaism, biblical Judaism, and they have trusted Christ as not only the Messiah, long awaited for, but also God in the flesh, and their only Savior, and their only hope for eternity. And you're also going to have Gentile believers who have come out of paganism. Okay? But he reminds his Gentile believers what they used to be in verses 11 and 12. Picking up now in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye... Now that's plural. Okay? So he's applying this to every member of these house churches, whether you're a believing Jew or a believing non-Jew, who sometimes were afar off. Now this is more specifically aimed at the Gentiles, the ones he describes in verses 11 and 12, that used to be there before. Now this is the after. Ye were once afar off, but are made nigh, or drawn now into the community by what? The blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace. Now notice, he goes from ye to our. So now Paul includes himself in the context on what he's describing. He's also a member of the ecclesia. He is our peace, who had made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one. So we don't have two separate people with two separate plans of salvation and two separate destinies. Under the new covenant, which is now in charge, the old covenant has been fulfilled, and therefore it is obsolete, and there's no need to resurrect the old covenant ever again. And had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So at one time, before Christ, there was a middle wall of partition that kept the Jews and the Greeks permanently separated for a season. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So you have one new man. Not two new men, one. So this idea that God has two separate people with two separate plans, and originally even two separate ways of getting saved, two separate destinies, and even in heaven, these two people are going to remain separated. And that ye might that he, Christ, might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. So in the first century, beloved, you don't find a church you know, for Jews only and a church for Gentiles only. Now, the original church there in Jerusalem in the opening chapters of Acts, let's be honest, that was primarily an exclusive Jewish congregation of believers. I understand that. But it wasn't too long by Acts chapter 8, what do you find? You find the Samaritans coming into the faith. And what do you find after that? What, because of Saul of Tarsus? Many fled to the north, and you have the church at Antioch, which is a predominantly a Gentile church, but you did have Jews there. And then what do you find in Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21? What do you find? You find Paul establishing churches all across the Roman Empire composed of Jews and Gentiles in the same church family, meeting in the same home. And that's what you find here. Notice, and that he might reconcile. What do you do when you reconcile? Well, you bring two adversaries together. And how did Jesus do that? He broke that middle wall of partition to crumbs. And yet there are those Christian Zionists who want to rebuild that wall once again in order to bring in a third temple building and the resurrection of the Levitical priesthood and all the bloody sacrifices, which is blasphemous and a slap in the face across Jesus. If you don't believe me, read the book of Hebrews 10 times until it pours out of your ears. Read it 10 times. What is the writer of Hebrews telling us? The old economy is gone. Not because it was weak, not because it was bad, it's because the people to whom it was given were weak and bad. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Notice enmity. We'll go back to verse 15, and it tells you what that enmity was. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them which were nigh. Verse 17 is describing the Gentiles who were once way out there in left field, separated from God, separated from the life of God, without hope, without Christ, without the promises, without the covenants, without the law, without the Old Testament. They were out there in no man's land. And the ones who were near are the Jews. They were the closest to God because they had what? The law, the promises, the covenants, and they had the forefathers. Okay? Look at that verse 17. For through him, through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, who are now in Christ, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice the triunity of verse 18. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now he's talking to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and what? The household of God. Now, Paul uses the term the house of God, referring to the church. Here he refers it to the household. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that's the base. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone, sets the lines upon which the foundation is to be laid, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice, the church is not only called the household, not only called the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church is also referred to as a holy temple. So why do we have Christians advocating the rebuilding of a third temple made of stone? Jesus left behind a temple made of stone, but with hearts of flesh, sensitive, warm. They can feel pain. They're alive. If you're alive, you're warm. When you're dead, you become like an ice cube. You're cold, stiff, rigor mortis. You are lifeless. Read on. In whom ye also are builded together, notice, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice all the nomenclatures. Notice all the terms. Notice all the definitions that Paul uses to describe the church of the living God. So why do Christians feel that they can divorce themselves from this entity, from this organization, from this institution that Jesus has left behind? So let's go back now to 1 Timothy 3. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So Paul is telling us that he does want to hook up with Timothy, but Paul doesn't know how long that separation is going to last. So in the interim, he wants Timothy to know how to behave in the household of God, in the church. And there are many people today, because of their attitude and because of their pride, sometimes they come to church with a behavioral attitude that doesn't conform to Scripture. They come to church to find fault. They come to church to take over. They come to church as if the man behind the pulpit is out to lunch, and so they're going to supersede leadership. Well, now we come to verse 16, and now we come into a translation issue. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, when you read the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, out of all the apostles, Christ chose him to be the one to enlighten us on several mysteries that were found in the Old Testament. Now, biblically speaking, when we use the word mystery, we're not talking about Sherlock Holmes. We're not talking about solving a crime. In the Bible, the word mystery is used to describe a biblical truth that is veiled. It's veiled. It's covered. Some want to use the word hidden. And then there comes a time when the cloth or the blanket that's hiding the mystery is then pulled back and then exposed. That's what a biblical mystery is. Go back now to Ephesians 3. Now, Ephesians 3, picking up with verse 1, unfortunately with the chapter division, chapter 3 continues actually what I read to you and expounded to some degree in chapter 2, all the way from verses 11 to 22. Well, that thought continues into chapter 3. Unfortunately, the chapter division may give the wrong signal to someone. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you. Now, this word dispensation has nothing to do with Clarence Larkin, nothing to do with Tim LaHaye, and think Bob, the Scofield Reference Bible, John Nelson Darby, or premillennial dispensationalism. The word dispensation simply means a stewardship. It means to hold something valuable by its owner for you to manage. It has nothing to do with the seven dispensations that you see plastered on some prophecy conference on the back of the church wall. All that stuff is nothing but man-made doctrine that has crippled Western Christianity. How by revelation he, that's Jesus, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So there was a time when this mystery existed, but it was veiled and hidden at that time, and those who lived at that time could possibly look at the mystery, but it was so blurred they did not understand what the mystery was. They could see something, but the comprehension wasn't there, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is underlined, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what is the mystery? Here it comes. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. You know what that does? That takes an axe or a stick of dynamite to the premillennial dispensational heretical teaching that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. What is Paul talking about in verse 6? He's talking about the ingrafting of the Gentiles into that one new man, that one body, that one ecclesia. So when you read of the Gentiles in the book of Isaiah, in those closing chapters to the book of Isaiah, where the Gentiles are promised to see great light, and the Gentiles who were once chained to their darkness, their superstition, and their idolatry are going to be delivered, and those who were once blind can now see, those who were once enslaved are now made free. What's going on here? We're being lied to. Or the ones who teach that stuff are so stupid and so dumb and so illiterate, they don't know their Bible. No apologies. They're stupid. Because it says right there that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. What body? The church. And Paul here is alluding to this mystery that was foreshadowed not in the New Testament, but in the Old. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working unto his power. So that's the mystery that Paul is now unveiling. He's now taking away the covering and he's exposing what was once veiled and shadowed in the Old Testament, now under the light of the new covenant, is fully exposed. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. And if you disagree, well then when you get to heaven, then you can get into the Apostle Paul's face all you want. But now, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 and 16, there's another mystery. Paul's going to tell us of another mystery that was veiled in the Old Testament. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus did come on the scene, why, by and large, especially amongst the religious leaders, the high priest and his cronies, the Sanhedrin and their cronies, the scribes and the lawyers, why did that body of individuals who were supposed to be the under-shepherds of God's ancient covenant people in that first century, why was it that when Messiah did arrive as scheduled, based on the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, if you understand that prophecy properly, without the help or the aid of a Scofield Reference Bible notes at the bottom, if you understand that prophecy, the Jews would have understood when Messiah should have been walking on the planet and casting a shadow. That prophecy of Daniel 9, the 490 years, tells you when the Messiah should have been here, and he was here at the appointed time. Okay? Galatians 4:4. Look at Galatians 4:4. Jesus' arrival was not a mistake. Jesus' arrival was not left to happen chance. It was marked on the calendar in heaven before time. Look at Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, made under the law, to redeem us from the penalty of the law. God's timing is always perfect. God is never early. He's never late. He's always on time. Now, I'm going to save the expounding of verse 16 next lesson. But I do want to address one thing in 1 Timothy 3:16 in the Authorized Version. Yes, I'm talking about that old King James. It says God was manifest in the flesh. Theos. Theos. King James Bible is one of the few translations in English that properly translates the text here. Because the underlining Greek text that is used here is totally different than the Greek New Testament text that underlines every English translation since 1881 to the present hour. Let me give you some for instances. I got in my hands a book that's now beginning to turn yellow. It's called The 8 Translations of the New Testament. I don't know. Let me check and see. I got this puppy for 50 cents. And the copyright is 1974 in my Stone Age. It contains a parallel of 8 translations. King James, Living Bible, Phillips Modern English, the Revised Standard Version, Today's English Version, the NIV, the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic Bible, and the New English Bible. Now, again, these are 8 representations of different translations. There are hundreds of English translations, many of them out of use, out of print, because guess what? They were total flops when it came to selling them. You might find some in someone's attic, or you might find something, one of these, for 50 cents in some antiquated bookshop somewhere. The King James reads, once again, God was manifest in the flesh. Let's see what the Living Bible says. So I want you to look at your text in the King James Bible, and I'm going to read 7 different translations. And you're going to find something very similar. It says, it is quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter. That doesn't even come close to what you read in the Authorized Version. But the answer lies in Christ, who came to earth as a man. So in the Living Bible, God has been replaced with the word Christ. Now, Christ is a title, not a name. Well, what about the Phillips Modern Translation? Well, it reads as follows. Let's see. Unfortunately, in the Phillips Modern English, there's no numbers to distinguish the verses, so you have to go hunt to go find your verse. You're going to find the chapter, but you're going to have a hard time finding the verse. No one would deny that the religion of ours is a tremendous mystery, resting as it does on the one who appeared in human flesh. The one. The one what? Well, what about the Revised Standard Version? It reads as follows. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh. Who's the he? Now, some may say, well, the verse prior to that mentions Jesus, so it has to be Jesus. Well, once again, Jesus was his earthly name. Jesus, or Joshua, was a very common name that would have been given to many Hebrew boys in the first century. But the Authorized Version says God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, how about today's English version? It says here, he appeared in human form. Who's the he? Would you agree with me that every one of us has appeared in human form when we were conceived by our mother and father? For that matter, we've all been manifested in the flesh by virtue of physical birth, physical gestation in our mother's womb. Okay, what about the NIV? And for those of you who don't know, there has been more than one addition to the NIV. And some of those additions down through time, you know what they've been forced to do? They've been forced to go all the way back to the King James, and a word or a phrase that was once removed and an earlier edition of the NIV has now been replaced by something you find in the Authorized Version. What does the NIV read? He appeared in a body. Well, I've appeared in a body. My beloved wife in front of me, she's in a body. Well, who's the he? Well, what about the Jerusalem Bible? Let's see if the Roman Catholic Church got it right. He was made visible in the flesh. Well, I was made visible, so were you. And then finally, the New English Bible, he who was manifested in the body. What do you notice about all these seven examples versus the Authorized Version? They all read the same. Slight variation, but the majority of the seven reads, he was manifested either in a body or appeared in the flesh. You know why? The same perverted Greek New Testament text that was put together in the late 1800s, which never existed at all. That Greek text of the New Testament never saw the light of day until the late 1880s. The work of two Anglican apostate Anglican priests, Dr. Westcott, Dr. Hort, patched together using Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandria, and Codex Vaticanus. Those three perverted, pro-Gnostic, pro-Arian Greek texts, they came up with a totally different Greek New Testament text, which today is called the eclectic text, meaning it's a patchwork. It's also referred to as the fluid text or the neutral text, because as the archaeological spade digs up and finds more papyri, and when these papyri somehow don't match with that neutral text, well, they got to incorporate that new finding, and therefore, as far as they're concerned, listen carefully, your pastor, if he's gone even to a conservative Bible school or seminary, he was taught that the New Testament text is so fluid, it's not been established yet. It's not been finalized. Well, to the Bible believer, it has been finalized. In the Masoretic text, and of the Textus Receptus, the received text, the Byzantine text, the ecclesiastical text, the traditional text, which reads, God was manifest in the flesh. All that that new Greek text, New Testament text, put together in the late 1800s, my dear friend, has removed not only words and titles, but even sentences and phrases, which you will not find in the King James Bible. And those removals, they claim, has nothing to do with doctrine. They're lying through their teeth. For instance, Paul uses quite often, as I close, hang in there, when he refers to Jesus, many times he will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ, or Christ the Lord. You check modern English translations where Paul uses those three names, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in modern English translations, you're doing good to find only one of those names or titles. On purpose, they have removed either the word Lord or the word Christ. You're going to find Jesus, but they castrate or they circumcise, they remove Lord and Christ numerous times. Why? A very cheapened view of Christ's deity. They want to emphasize his humanity at the expense of his divinity. Well, beloved, that's good old-fashioned Gnosticism. And that eventually got bled over into the Mormon cult, the Jehovah Witness cult, the Christian Science cult there in Boston with its headquarters. New Age teaching. So stick with the good old-fashioned King James. And if you tell me it's too hard to read, maybe it's because your public school system failed you and didn't teach you how to actually read English. So we'll stop off here, and we're going to introduce part one, The Mystery of Godliness, part one. Next time, we'll look into verse 16 and actually see what seems to be what the big boys claim. Verse 16 is actually a early first century credo statement. Okay? An early credo statement. An early statement of belief encapsulated in that verse 16. Something that the early saints would have been able to quote freely amongst themselves, denoting what they believe. What was one of their carnal understandings of Christ, who he was and what was his mission. This would have been one of those early creeds. Another very simple creedal form that's found quite often is, ready? Jesus is Lord. Paul uses that phrase quite often. Jesus is Lord. That's also another first century creedal statement that the saints would use to verbalize their Christianity. Jesus is Lord. In lieu of, Caesar is Lord. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you and preserve you in Christ's name. Amen.